Here, we were here last in July 31st, 2022, and shortly afterwards we left for Germany. So he said 4 years, actually been there three. That's okay. We got back in August, and we're here for our first furlough. We're trying to go back in July of next year. And while we were there, we accomplished a lot. We learned German. We met people. We did a lot of projects in the church, got to participate with evangelism events in the church, and we remodeled some of the church facility. Bianca did a lot of decorating. We were able to work with the kids. I was able to preach about 16 times in German, and so that was a real special thing. The first time I did it, I still was feeling like I was in a dream or something was terribly wrong. I was like, something's terribly wrong here. I'm speaking in another language up here. And it was very weird and strange. But after about the 16th time, it does start to get more comfortable. And I was starting to get more, okay, this is not so crazy. And lead a few of the prayer meetings as well as Bible studies. On Tuesday night, we do our Bible studies, and that was great. The best part was just they actually made us a book that goes like on a coffee table, and it's really not for our table. It's just something they made us, if you look at it afterwards, but we like it so much we put it on the table to see, and it really just shows, like, you know, what life is like for us the past 3 years in the church, and just candid pictures of what we did there. And so if you have a chance, take a look at that. We do have some new prayer cards out there as well with our newest daughter. So Arabella, she was born in Germany shortly after we arrived. She was not here at all, so you've not met her yet. So she's probably in the nursery. She's a true two-year-old, and so a real joy to be around, but she can be a two-year-old. But we're real thankful for her, as well as our middle daughter, Amelia, and our oldest daughter, Madeline. She went to school there and made it through the program and was able to graduate when we left and got her certificate, diploma. They have a name for it, but it's not quite the equivalent of what a 12th grade high school here is. So she's still working through 11th grade now and 12th here to get her American high school diploma. But she did a phenomenal job there, just being thrown in with all the Germans and just in the classroom learning in German for 3 years. And really, she has almost a perfect German when she speaks. It sounds very natural, and so she makes fun of me when I speak. Nothing wrong with that. That's just the way it is. But one of the things we were doing, we were there too, you've probably heard this, and sad but true, there's more missionaries coming off the field than going, and I think that's just mostly just because there was such a boom back in the 60s and 70s, maybe 80s, and those people are retiring now. So we've had five older couples come off the field in Germany just since we were there, or a little bit before we left to go, and there's, we miss them, but they're here and they're retired. So us and our colleagues have always seen the need to recruit, so we decided we had two of the videographer guys from our mission board come out and shoot a lot of footage, and we decided we're going to make seven videos just to show the work, try to recruit, and give people a vision of what it's like and a burden, and maybe if you feel like the Lord's calling you to Germany, come talk to us. We would love to talk to you and love to have you there. We're going to show this video now, and it's a concept that we've not come up with, but Bianca is really spearheaded this effort, and I think she did a fabulous job on it, so watch the video.
Is it possible for a reached nation to become unreached? Consider Turkey. A place that used to be a hub of Christianity is now majority Muslim. Or think about the early church fathers that shaped much of our early church history. Augustine, Cyprian, Origen, and Athanasius were all North Africans. Countries such as Tunisia, Algeria, Libya, and Egypt were all once Christian, but now stand as pillars of Islam. Over 500 years ago, Martin Luther ignited the Reformation in Germany, calling the European world out of paganism and idolatry back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The movement spread like wildfire, shaping nations and history itself, making a stand for justification by faith alone, and printing the first Bible. Germany once led the world in proclaiming the gospel. It was unreached and became reached. But today, it stands at the heart of a growing evangelical crisis. Like Turkey, it is at risk of becoming unreached again. For decades, missionaries have focused on the 1040 window, a region from North Africa to East Asia where billions remain unreached. This area is known for its closed doors to traditional missions. Governments restrict Christian activity, churches are underground, and evangelism is often illegal. But there is another mission field, the 4070 window, a region stretching across Europe and Central Asia, home to over 1.3 billion people. This isn't just a post-Christian world. It's rapidly becoming anti-Christian. Unlike the 1040 window, this region is still open. Churches can be planted freely, evangelism is legal, and discipleship can happen in the public square. Yet, despite these freedoms, Christianity is disappearing. Germany is strategically positioned in the 4070 window. Once the cradle of the Reformation, it now faces an evangelical crisis. Over 52% of Germans still identify as Christian. But for most, faith is just a tradition, not a transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. Liberal theology has stripped the gospel of its power, leaving behind empty churches and an empty faith. The Bible is rejected, salvation is misunderstood, and most believe that being a good person is enough. Like Satan himself, they know Christ's name, but have never known his saving grace. As traditional Christianity declines, something else is taking its place. Many Germans are turning back to their former pagan roots, reviving old Norse and Germanic myths, seeking meaning in nature, spirits, and self-made gods. This movement is especially popular among younger generations, offering spirituality without repentance and worship without truth. At the same time, Islam is expanding rapidly. With over 5 million Muslims in Germany and rising, cities like Hamburg are seeing mosques outnumber churches. The most popular newborn name in Berlin, Bremen, and Hamburg is Mohammed. Through immigration, high birth rates, and active proselytization, Islam is filling the spiritual vacuum left by the decline of Christianity. Germany is home to millions of unreached people from around the world. Students, workers, and refugees from places like Iran, Syria, China, and India. In Frankfurt, Germany's fifth largest city, Germans are now the minority. But through Christ, crisis can unfold into opportunity. Through clear Bible teaching and personal discipleship, cultural Christians can become true believers. Neo-pagan seekers acknowledge the spiritual realm and are open to discussions about faith, creation, and eternity. Through friendship, hospitality, and strategic discipleship, Muslims are hearing the gospel and coming to faith. By discipling internationals, Germany becomes an open back door for evangelizing the unreached. We can impact not just Germany, but the nations beyond. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Germany is at crossroads. Only 2% of Germans are evangelical Christians. Statistically, 2% is the tipping point. A nation's ability to reach itself hangs in the balance. If the evangelical believers drop below this threshold, outside missionaries will be the only means of spreading the gospel. Missions in the 1040 window is about breaking into closed countries. Missions in the 4070 window is about keeping the door open before it's too late. Both are needed. We have two choices. We could put all of our resources into one area of the world. Germany could go from reached back to unreached. The 1040 window could become the 1070 window. Or we can act now and view the 4070 window as a global opportunity. Which choice will you make? How will you be a part of this pressing mission?
Okay, well, if you have your Bible, you can turn to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17, and it's a long passage, 17 to 18, so we'll be reading it as we go, and not all at once up front, but as we go through it. And I will read a verse 6 just to start us off with. This narrator refrain says in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you that we can come and gather together as your church and worship you corporately. We thank you for the privilege it is to know the gospel, to hear it, your revelation to us that you gave. And thank you for calling us into your plan and making us your ambassadors, giving us time here on earth to tell others about Jesus and restoring that relationship that was lost. And help us to communicate that with others, to proclaim the gospel in our everyday lives, both with our actions and words. Help me now as I'm trying to communicate this text, the point of this passage. I pray that your Spirit would take your word and apply it to our lives and our hearts and minds. Grant to us repentance and give us grace to live it out, the gospel, every day. And ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does this sound familiar? Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Our culture, I think today, would call that freedom. But the Bible shows it's actually rebellion. Frank Sinatra once sang his famous song, "My Way." The words go, you probably know them, "I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way." That song actually became an anthem of self-determination, and in fact, for years, it was the most requested song at funerals. What's the message? That nothing in life matters more than living on your own terms. Judges chapter 17 to 18 tells the story of Micah from Ephraim. And if Micah had a funeral song, this would have been it. His epitaph could have read, "Micah did it his way." And isn't this humanity's main problem? Unbelievers live life on their own terms without God. And if we're honest, even we who know Christ often fall into the same temptation to live life our way instead of God's way. This narrative in Judges chapter 17 through 18 unfolds in three parts or three episodes, separated by two narrators' comments, and we read the one already in verse 6. But let's look at these three parts and try to get a picture of what's going on here. So part number one is Micah's idol and shrine, episode 1, in verses 1 through 5. So let's look at that in chapter 17. "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.' And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, 'I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore, I will restore it to you.' So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. So at first look at this episode, there's some happy elements to it. Theft has turned into a confession, a mother-son relationship is restored, and something is dedicated to the Lord. But besides that, that's probably not what you're thinking. As a Christian who may be versed in the scripture, it actually gives you all kinds of warning bells and buzzers go off and flags go up. And you're like, wait a minute, something's terribly wrong here. The whole story is full of contradictions. And what's one of the most obvious ones? Well, why dedicate silver to the Lord only to make an idol with it? That's not right. But there's other ones in there that are kind of tucked in there that maybe you overlook because of that big one. What happened to the other 900 shekels? You know, it's like, whoa, this is like maybe some embezzlement going on here, some more theft on top of that. These unanswered questions reveal a deep disconnect between word and deed in this story. Combined with the obvious clash between idolatry and the worship of the true God, Yahweh, the story takes on a satirical tone that runs throughout the book of Judges, and I think this is by design. The author of Judges wrote it that way, and he's trying to agitate us into something to say, wake up, what's happening here in this history? And so I think with biblical narrative, with Hebrew narrative like we see here, there's always three strands involved. You have the historical part, and that is, hey, this happened. This is history. This guy's just telling us what happened. But then there's obviously the theological part. What's he trying to say about God? What's he trying to point us to? He's trying to get us to do something, think something. And then there's the part that we often take for granted as conservative Christians, as evangelicals, the literary side. He's telling it in such a way that it is entertaining. The Bible is a very readable book. The most read book ever, printed book ever. Way better than the Quran, I would say. There's not even the same category of readability with all the genres in the Bible and the interesting things here going on. And you think, well, what? Literary, that sounds like you're taken away from the inspiration. No, it's inspired and this happened. But at the same time, often truth is stranger than fiction. Often more entertaining. I always like to watch documentaries rather than fiction and say, this is crazy what happened here. And so this happened, but look at the way it's happening. Okay, you may have also heard the cycle of judges, that Israel sins, usually with idolatry, and then they go into bondage. God sends along somebody like the Philistines to conquer them. And then they decide they have enough of that. They say, this is terrible, the way we're living. So they repent and they cry out to God. And God raises up a deliverer or a judge to throw off the bondage. And then what happens? They live that way for a while, and they go back in the next cycle, and the next judge comes along, and that's why there's several judges in the book, and that's what it's called. Interestingly, I was here in America reading a commentary on Judges at work, and one of the guys said, what are you reading? I said, it's a commentary on Judges. And he goes, are you studying for law? And I was like, yeah, our society is no longer Christian. That was what first ran in my head. And then I started explaining what it was, you know, the opportunity to share a little bit of the gospel with him. But that's why it's called that, not because it's about law, but because of these deliverers. But, you know, really, it's not so much of a cycle as it is more of a downward spiral. If you're familiar with the flow of the book, it's more like things are going downhill, and as they go, they're spinning faster and faster and becoming unwound and throwing out like a tornado. And by the end of the book, for chapter one, things seem a little off. It's like watching a train wreck in slow motion, and you're hearing noises that you're thinking, no, something's wrong, what's that noise, you know, maybe in an airplane. But, you know, at least you're moving down the runway, you're going through the sky, and okay, you know, maybe that's normal. But as it progresses and you get to Samson's story, the train has derailed. Samson's wild and crazy. And you're thinking the whole time, he's doing the job, but whoa, why are you doing it this way? What a loose cannon. in chapters 13 to 16. By chapter 17 to 18, this story we're reading now, the passengers know they're doomed. You're reading this story, you're going, we're doomed. I don't think we can come back from this. And then in the last chapters, 19 to 21, the story plunges into some of the Bible's darkest depravity, culminating in civil war and really almost the genocide of a tribe. And the train lies in flaming ruins when you end the book. If you haven't read it, go home and read the end. It's astonishing. But remember, this is the story of God's chosen people. This is the history of God's chosen people. So you got to ask the question, what went wrong? Well, the narrator tells us. The narrator comes in, the writer, and says in verse 6, by the way, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this statement links together the other episodes to the surrounding ones in the story, or different moments of the train wreck together. Now, let me just give you this illustration that I'm trying to tie in with this, and I'll talk about this a little more later. But think of an uncontacted tribe in a remote jungle. And we were in a conference about a month or two ago, and there was a missionary there in French Guiana, which is actually a French-speaking country in South America. I wasn't even aware of that until 2 months ago, that they spoke French in South America, but they do in this country. And he's just going along showing his work in the country, and all of a sudden, he just starts putting pictures up on the screen of uncontacted tribes in the Amazon. A little strange, because it's not necessarily in French Guiana. It could be in Brazil and other places. But he's showing these pictures of aerial photos where they fly over and they snap pictures of people that are uncontacted. That is astonishing. In our time, and maybe you thought, well, we did that. That's over with. You know, Elizabeth Elliot did that work and she finished it. No, it is not. There are still up to 500 uncontacted tribes out there. Not just in the Amazon, but still in Papua New Guinea and other places. And these people, it's not that they're unreached, it's that they're uncontacted. And so we don't know anything about them. We don't even know what language they're speaking. And they're dangerous, and cannibalism's still ongoing. But one thing we probably do know about them is their religion. What do you think it would be? Well, it's most likely animism. And that is a belief in spirits that permeate the physical world with rituals aimed at manipulating both the natural and the spiritual. So they would try to do ritual things, sacrifices, other things that they would say, maybe I'll get rain on my crops. Maybe this spirit will help me hunt better and get this boar that we need to live on. Maybe it will help our tribe conquer this tribe, these different gods. And so they're just trying to manipulate things with rituals. Now consider people in a developed country. They may identify with Roman Catholicism, Islam, Hinduism, or Buddhism, and on the list goes. Now, before we left for Germany, we took a 4-week-long course on ministering in a foreign culture. And one of the teachers there was a missionary, used to be, in China and then Ireland, very different places, very different people and languages. And he said something that really stuck out to me. And it really is a lot of the inspiration for this message. He said, people claim a religion based on where they live, but deep down, they're all animists. Why is that? I was like, what? We're all animists. People in Germany are animists in a developed country. Why? Well, because animism is about control. It's trying to bend spiritual powers to our will. But Christianity is the opposite. It calls us to surrender our lives to a sovereign God. Yet even we Christians can drift into syncretism and we can blend the gospel with false practices until its message is lost. And this has already happened here in America, hasn't it? It has a name. It's health, wealth, prosperity. It's like animism and Christianity syncretized into just trying to bend the spiritual powers, the powers that be, into giving you what you want. To raining on your crops, or giving you a better car to drive, a better house to live in. But true faith doesn't manipulate God into doing your will, but submits unconditionally to his will. Micah the Ephraimite looked like a faithful Israelite on the surface, But in his heart, he was a tribal animist, just trying to use God to secure his version of the good life. Look at this second episode, part two, Micah's Levite priest, in verses 7 through 13. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver in a year, and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." So here in this episode, both Micah and the Levite see a chance to better themselves in their meeting. Earlier, Micah seemed like a bumbling idolater, but here he shows he actually knows something about the law of Moses and the link between the Levites and the priesthood. He knows something about Leviticus. In verse 5, he had consecrated his own son as priest, but again, unanswered questions. What happened to him? What happened to his son? Was he replaced, demoted, or just forgotten like a missing silver? Well, the text doesn't answer the question and leaves it out there, and it gives the impression that no one seems to care in this sort of society where everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. But this does show Micah's attachment to Israel's religious system. Outwardly, he looks like a worshiper of Yahweh, but inwardly, he's a polytheistic animist. He thinks he can manipulate the Almighty into blessing his life. And in verse 13, he openly admits it. Look at that. He says it. Verse 13, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." And that should make you reel back and go, whoa, Micah, no. That's not how it works. And we know that intuitively from our knowledge of Scripture, the rest of the Bible, and also because the rest of the story in chapter 18, we know that he couldn't be more wrong. From here on out, nothing is going to go right for Micah. And so we come to the second break in the story in chapter 18, verse 1a, and it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And the earlier version of this refrain in 17:6 has two parts. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. Here it's like a shortened version, but it's the same thing. But the "everyone did what was right in his own eyes" points to the micro problem, radical individualism. And this can be a problem for us Americans. I think it is. Where most countries, I would say, outside of us, do not have the level of radical individualism that we tend to have that can create this scenario where it's just, we're going to do what we want to do. I don't care about society. And "there was no king" points to the macro problem. No central authority to set things right. And I think this is anticipating the need for kingship in Samuel. But again, they're still on this judge's cycle when they get to Samuel, the last judge, and start demanding a king, and they get Saul, and we know things do not really improve there until David comes along, God's choice. So on paper, Israel as a nation was listed as worshipers of Yahweh. That's what we would say, like, Google Israel. What would they be in religion? Worshiper. Oh, they worship Yahweh over this. The Philistines would have been saying that. Oh, their God's Yahweh. Well, today, if we do that, what comes up? I did that not too long ago, and they're it's Judaism. Israel's 70% Judaistic now. And we would expect that. And we say, yeah, that's true. And other nations, if you do that, they can be labeled that way. Poland is Catholic. You ever heard the statement, to be Polish is Catholic, and to be Catholic is Polish? Thailand is Buddhist, Tunisia is Muslim, and on we can go with that. That's the macro picture. But on the micro level, individuals twist those teachings, however right or wrong they are, to suit their lives. And this is why we send missionaries. Not just because a nation is Buddhist or Hindu, as bad as that is, but because people everywhere try to use religion to improve their life apart from Christ. So missionaries go in, live among the people, learn what the individual actually believes and practices, and then points them to Jesus and his truth using apologetics or whatever, just his lifestyle, the way you're living. You're showing them the truth. Okay, this is the way God wants you to live. By example, earning their trust, and then you're clearing roadblocks out of their mind with apologetics when they say, no, the resurrection is not possible. That's ridiculous. There's no such thing as a Trinity. That's illogical. And on these arguments go. There's no God. Everything just got here by chance. And so everywhere you go, you're going to find that regardless of what the Google says, is supposed to be there. And that's why we do not shy away from trying to reach our neighbors here in America. Because on paper, America could be listed as Christian. But we know that's not really how it works, is it? You can say, no, my neighbor is definitely not a Christian. He says he is, but he's definitely not. He's an animist. He's just working nonstop and trying to do this and buy this and get a bigger piece of the pie. And that's not Christianity. So lastly, we come to part three, episode three, by far the longest episode, Micah Loses Everything, in chapter 18. And this is the part that brings the train wreck into Micah's own life, where he's in the rubble. So look at chapter 18, beginning at the second part of verse 1, 1b. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Then the five men departed and came to Laish. And I'm going to stop there. Notice verse 4 again. Lots of bells and whistles should be going off. Notice verse 4 again. And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me and I have become his priest. This is basically a restatement of the earlier narrative in chapter 17, verse 12, where it says, and Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. The Hebrew here is for Micah ordained the Levite. The Hebrew is always very colorful. And when literally translated, it's usually very colorful and more literary than even the English, more thrilling. Or interesting, it's Micah filled the hand of the Levite. A lot of concrete statements like that in Hebrew. Like the face of God, his face is shining on you or frowning on you. Here it's Micah filled the hand of the Levite. So what does that mean? What is he saying here? Well, I think it's just a Hebrew idiomatic expression that means ordained. He consecrated the priest. That's the way they said it. Sometimes people say things in a different way in another language, and you cannot translate it literally. You flip it to what it means in this language. So most translations have done that. They just say ordained. He ordained the priest. But listen to that. Micah filled the hand of the Levite. And that's what he's telling these guys. You got to think about when he's saying this to them, to the Danites. He says, the spies, he's saying, Micah filled my hand, and now I'm his priest. Okay. Maybe he's being a little blunt with that. This is, you know, the literary side of it. What is he doing? He's basically telling them that Micah filled his hand with money. He's effectively giving the Danites a big hint as to how they can have a Levite for their priest too. It all comes down to how much you're willing to pay in order to get what you want from God. And so are they taking the hint? Well, right away they say, oh, you bless our journey? Can you inquire about us and see how we're going to do, how we're going to fare, and what we're doing? Since you're doing this for Micah, why don't you do a little bit for us right now? And he does, and he says, you know, yeah, go. Everything's going to be great. You guys are going to have a great time. You're going to find some land. Things are going to work out great. Now, to save a little time, we're going to move down to verse 14, some of the details in the story. Then the five men who had gone out to scout out the country of Laish, and this, by the way, echoes a little bit of what happened in Joshua with the 12 spies, and that should have been done then. They should have conquered the land, and the Danites are still working on it later, and they're still sending out spies showing, hey, things aren't right, you did not get the job done, and you're having to redo this work now. Shouldn't be happening, but it is, mostly because of their disobedience. Their cowardice, failure to trust the Lord. Okay, they said to their brothers, do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, and a carved image and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest of the house of one man, or to be a priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what is the matter with you that you come with such a company? And he said, you take my gods that I have made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you? And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life and the lives of your household. Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. So, lots could be said here. We could be here all day analyzing this, but we're not going to. Just a few things I'm going to bring out. Notice the way the spies told their fellow Danites about Micah's shrine they had earlier discovered on their reconnaissance trip. Everyone knew that the objects in the shrine, such as the ephod, could be used to seek a word from God about whether your current mission would be successful. Then they did that. And that's the surface meaning of what they're telling their fellow Danites. So I think there's like double entendre here. These guys are really slimy, you know? And that's kind of the point. You think, well, Micah's, he's not really very good. He says he's a Yahweh worshiper, but look at what he's got idols in there and shrine and all that. Well, here come these five spies from Dan, and they're slimier than that. They're a little bit dirtier than that and a little bit more clever than Micah. And they swoop in. And now they're going to go to their whole tribe and sell this to them. And, for example, on the surface, they're saying, hey, we knew we're an ephod and a priest that can be consulted to find out whether God is going to bless our mission. And we did it before and got a green light. And so maybe you should do that too. It's a great idea, isn't it? And so the Danites are like, yeah, that's pretty good, guys. But the way they say it is suggesting a little more than that, perhaps. Instead of saying directly, you should go there too and get the blessing, they say instead, now therefore, consider what you will do. It's almost like, what? A little ominous music plays in the background. What? And the King James and New King James say, what you should do. Consider what you should do. What you will do. A lot, you know, it's ambiguous. And I think it's by design. The author of Judges is just kind of leaving us hanging like, what's going on here? This is so wrong. But it draws you in. You're like, I got to find out. Just like the Levite earlier may have been suggesting to the spies about how they can have a Levite for a priest too, now the spies may be suggesting to the larger tribe of Dan how they can have a whole shrine plus a Levite priest for the tribe. I say maybe, and we don't really know because the text seems a little bit ambiguous on these things, or it leaves it open, giving us more questions than answers. It's designed to make you disoriented, frustrated, confused, or maybe feeling like all of this is very wrong, and that's the point. It's very wrong what's going on here. It's not right. Something's fishy. These dealings they're doing. And whether this speculation I'm doing over the text and the characters is wrong or right, in the end, we know what happened. We know the result is that the Danites roll in and steal the contents of the shrine and the Levite. They do take it. So whether they were getting the hint or not, they came up with the idea and they said, let's do it. Let's go in there and take the stuff. We need this. And so apparently they took the hint real well. If they didn't, they were smart enough to say, you don't have enough power to overcome us 600. And they stand out there with their swords like visible, just like standing out there with guns, like, what are you going to do? And so Micah finally chases them down, but he's powerless to stop them because they are much bigger than he is. And in the end, a nation that is supposed to be labeled worshipers of Yahweh is living by the philosophy might makes right, with the Danites out-manipulating the original manipulator, Micah. That's what happens. They were just saying, they said, we can one-up that. He's just one dude who's good at manipulating. We can do better. We're 600. We can out-manipulate this guy, and they do. And his neighbors or his posse or whatever he's got come, his boys that he's going to come after us with, and they do it. And it's like there's nobody there for justice. Nobody's going to set this right. That's the end of the story. But is it? No, it's not. It actually goes into much more depravity than that in the next chapters and then leads us into David, where things can start to be set right. These kind of injustices. But look, let's look at the very end, verses 27 to 31. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, and to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. Then they built the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he had made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. And that is the punchline. Maybe you didn't catch it, but let's go over it. That's the big reveal right there. That's really the end of the story where it really hits, and you go, what? You're kidding me. So notice verse 30, big thing here in the text, in the story. The ancestry of Micah's Levite priest is revealed at the end. We don't know his identity. He's just a no-name Levite priest throughout the story. And the narrator conceals his identity at the end and says, now I'm going to show you my cards. And it's a big hand. It's a shocking hand because it's almost certainly on purpose by the author he does this. It's this punchline at the end of a bad joke. The Levite's bad character has been too clearly established by this point for the revelation at the end that he is a descendant of Moses to redeem him. He cannot be redeemed now, even with the reveal that he is a descendant of Moses, none other than the prophet Moses, someone with that status. As a matter of fact, it does exactly the opposite. It's like a super drag it through the mud kind of scenario. This is the crowning scandal of the Danites' idolatrous shrine. It brought dishonor even on the revered name of Moses. And this last detail, we probably often fly over while reading. A lot of times because names these Hebrew names just fly in and out of our minds, and we're like, it just doesn't mean anything to me. Gershom, what is that? Nobody, you know, what is that? And it's kind of a reflex we have with genealogies. Like, I don't know about genealogies. Don't bother me with that. But that's important details in the Hebrew text. And this one that the author brings out right here, another reason we might fly over is because our Western minds and culture, we're not an honor-shame culture here. So we're kind of a right-wrong culture. And so the other parts of the story really resonate more with us, where we're going, no, Micah, don't be an idolater. No, guys, don't just take stuff. That's not just. You can't steal. And so we're fixated on, you know, the Western things. And there's nothing wrong with that because it's all there. It's all present. But different parts of the text will resonate with different cultures. And so I think this is really would have resonated heavy with Israel at the time because they're an honor-shame culture. We all of us here can tell about relatives in our family that have acted very bad and brought shame on our family. Yet they are still living their lives relatively proud and unscathed by society. Nobody cares. Everybody thinks they're fine. And so we can say, I got a black sheep. I got these cousins or this uncle or, you know, on and on you can go. And you can talk about what they did. And we may even snicker about it and laugh in a Western society and go, you know, he did time in prison, though. And he got out of prison and now he's better. And that's kind of our guilt punishment society going, yeah, he did his time. You might not be able to do that in a shame, honor society. You may not be able to bring his name up ever again. Don't speak his name. He brought shame on our family, on our ancestors. We disowned him, or we may have killed him. We may have honor killed that person, right? It was so bad we had to take him out and kill him. And this is kind of where we're at here. This is scandalous in an honor-shame society. And so it's so scandalous, I think, that later scribes, we think this is what happened, scholars, most likely inserted a superscripted Hebrew letter, Nun, into the name of Moses in the text, and you'll see it in the Hebrew, it's kind of raised up in there, so that you would read Manasseh as an optional reading if one did not want to drag Moses' name through the mud. So that's why if you have a King James or a New King James or some other translations, you might be saying, what are you talking about, Russ? It says Manasseh. Well, that is an optional translation based on a superscripted Hebrew letter, Nun, on the name of Moses. And so it's not entirely certain what happened here. More ambiguity in the text and Judges. Is it Manasseh or is it Moses? And so in the text, in the Masoretic text, it's definitely Moses. And I think so maybe the rabbis could read Manasseh there when they came to it and everybody kind of nodded and understood he was Moses' son. But we're not going to say that. We're not going to say that to save ourselves a little bit. And that's what they do when they come to the name Yahweh. They don't say it. They say Adonai. When you come to that tetragrammaton, you say Adonai because you don't say that. Honor, shame, society. I think that's what's going on. But either way, you can see what a terrible episode this is in their history and how everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. From beginning to end, I'm closing here, the story is about the ambiguity and the ultimate folly of idolatry, which is a universal continual problem. You can't take your idols with you, or rather, you build up your idols, but someone can take them from you. Do you realize that? Health, wealth, prosperity, gospel advocates. Do you realize that the way you got those things is the way you can lose them? But you can't lose God. No one can take God from you. No one can take the true God from you and your restored relationship with him. And that's Christianity. What Jesus says there, you know, you don't fear the people that can kill body. You fear him who can kill body and soul. And it's another way to say that is, people can take your idols from you, but they can't take God. That relationship is permanent. And so, what religion are the people of Germany? Well, you saw in the video, it's a third Catholic, a third Protestant, and a third atheist, with a growing segment of Islam, and the atheists are taking over the Christians. Yes, but I would say more precisely than this, most are idolaters who act like animists and try to manipulate the powers that be into giving them a better life. That's just really what it is. Just use this religious system to try to get the good life now, your best life now, whatever it happens to be. It could be Islam. It could be atheism. It's just going to try to make, you know, you just need to be you. You just need to live your truth. And so that's the same thing we can say about Americans here, isn't it? We may say we're Christians, but many times our lifestyles say that we are in it for ourselves and how we can benefit. And so this really, really comes into odds when you get into passages on suffering. When Peter and people like that say, after you have suffered a while, then you're made perfect. Then you go to heaven. Then you be with Jesus. Jesus suffered, and then he was ascended into heaven. You know, then he got his reward. And so it postponed that, and you read Hebrews 11, and it talks about how these people are wandering around like vagabonds in the desert, and they don't have a home. And then they go to heaven. They're looking for the city, and they get it eventually. But in the meantime, it certainly wasn't about them. Certainly wasn't about their comfort, about their life. It was all about what God wanted them to do. And this is Missions 101. It can be very uncomfortable, but you do it because God wants you to do it. Now, what's the cure for all this? Manipulation, greed, dishonesty, and stealing that we see in this story? Well, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. His atoning death for our sins, his righteousness credited to us, and his spirit transforming our lives. The gospel frees us from idols and teaches us to live God's way. So Judges 17 to 18 is not a pretty story. It shows us the darkness of life without God as king. But it also points us to the hope we have in Christ, the true king, David's descendant, who rescues us from our idols and leads us in his way. So let us repent when we try to live life on our own terms. Let us yield our hearts, our plans, and our futures to God. And let us say with confidence in the end, by God's grace, I did it his way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for recording these episodes in history, as embarrassing as they can be for your people. Our lives are the same if they were completely exposed. But I pray that you would give us grace to overcome that and live pure and true lives of faithfulness to you, the true God, where we would stand without shame in the end and say, I did it your way. In Jesus' name, amen.